Turn again to the second chapter of Philippians. I want to preach this evening on the fourfold foundation of unity. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Now, that's not a complete sentence. It's completed in the next part, fulfill my joy. Without question, the Philippian church was on Paul's list of favorites. It's obvious in reading this epistle that they loved him dearly and he them. He refers to them in chapter 4, verse 1, as my beloved, my longed for brethren, my joy, and my crown. But just because they were a special congregation held in high esteem by the apostle who founded the church didn't mean they were without problems. The church at Philippi lacked unity. The church wasn't in total disarray, but there was some dissension and division among a few of the members. In chapter 4, Paul mentions two ladies by name who were having a conflict. Verse 2, I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So they were at odds with one another over something. Well, Paul first takes up that problem of internal disunity in the church here in chapter 2. When we concluded chapter 1, we saw he was dealing with external unity. They shared that together against their adversaries, the adversaries of the gospel. They were standing fast together in one faith and in one spirit and striving together for the faith of the gospel. But now he speaks of their unity within the church itself, and he connects the two thoughts with the word therefore, which begins verse 1 of chapter 2. So he turns from the problem of withstanding persecution from the outside to healing the wounds of strife on the inside. Thankfully, they were united in their stand against the adversaries of the gospel, but they also needed to be united together in congregational life, in church life. Internal unity was important if they were to continue to have this effective ministry in the world to the world. In the first four verses of chapter 2, the apostle writes about the foundation for unity, and the demonstration of unity. The foundation of unity is what we're looking at tonight. Verse 1, those four things that he sets forth. The demonstration of unity is found in the words following there in verse 2, fulfill my joy, and this is how, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Well, tonight we're going to look at verse 1. We're going to examine the foundation for unity. Paul puts the foundation for Christian unity in the form of four conditional clauses. Now, the English Standard Version of the Bible is a popular version these days, and I've begun to take a fancy to it myself. But they only have the word if translated once in this verse. And the Greek word if is found there four times, and that's important. We have the fourfold use of the word if. Paul says that if these four things that are true, then there is a foundation for unity. However, when Paul says if, He is not questioning the Philippians' possession of these qualities. He doesn't say if in the sense of, well, maybe they're there and maybe they're not. The Greek word that is translated if here sometimes means since. It certainly has that meaning here. Paul does not doubt that they have consolation in Christ, comfort in love, fellowship in the Holy Spirit, and affection and mercy. These are characteristics that are possessed in some degree by all Christians. There's nothing more certain than the fact that the Christian possesses these realities. So though he uses the word if, he is writing about realities, not about questionable things. Now some of you might be thinking, well, why say if the conditions are realities? He said if for this reason. When if is used, not to set forth something that is hypothetical, but to express a certainty as it is here, it acts as a rhetorical device that magnifies the reality. Let me illustrate it. I can imagine Tony Dungy in his pregame speech next week addressing his team before they take the field in the Super Bowl by using a rhetorical device like this. He might say to his players something like this. If you are in tip-top condition, if you have been blessed with tremendous athletic skills, if you are excited about playing in the Super Bowl, if you want to win this match and be the best football team in the world, then go out tonight and play the best game of your life. Now, if Coach Dungy gives them a speech like that, we know he's not using if even remotely to suggest that what he says isn't true. On the contrary, it's absolutely true. They are in tip-top condition. They have been blessed with tremendous athletic skills. They are excited about playing in the Super Bowl. And they want to win that game and be regarded as the best team in the world. Well, that's what Paul means here when he uses the word if. He is urging his dear friends on the basis of this supernatural, objective realities that they themselves know by experience. If there is any consolation in Christ, and indeed there is. If there is any comfort in love, and indeed there is. If there is any fellowship in the Holy Spirit, and indeed there is. If there is any affection and mercy, and indeed there is. That's the sense. And it's on this basis that he can turn around and say, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and one mind. The only issue that Paul has with the Philippians that prevents him from experiencing full joy about them is their lack of unity. And it concerned him greatly. So he exhorts them on the basis to consider the blessings that they have experienced. Well, let's examine the particular blessings which happen, of course, to be true of all Christians, which lay the foundation of unity. There are four great considerations that are set forth here in verse 1 that should draw the believers in that church and in this church together in harmony and in cooperation. What is the fourfold foundation of Christian unity? The first quality that Paul mentions, which is a foundation for unity, is consolation in Christ. The word consolation here comes from a Greek word that is related to the one Jesus used in the Gospel of John to refer four times to the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit whom he would send as the Comforter, the Paraclete, Well, the word Paul uses here is related to that word. It can be translated several ways. Consolation is the way this version has it. Some have encouragement. Some of the scholars are of the opinion that it should be rendered exhortation. And while it could be, I don't think it should be here. The meaning of Paul is certainly that of consolation or encouragement, because the context is one of comfort, not admonition. The context is one of support, not entreaty. So Paul appealed to their common experience of consolation in Christ as a foundation for unity. He's speaking then of the encouragement that they have, which comes from being in Christ. Consolation has the root meaning of coming alongside someone to give assistance. It's a picture of someone who comes alongside a person who is in need, and they come alongside them to give them help and comfort and encouragement. I think such an idea is well illustrated in the parable of the Good Samaritan, though this word is not used there. But it's exactly what the Good Samaritan did when he took care of the man that was beaten and left for dead on the Jericho road. He came alongside him, and he gave encouragement, help, and consolation to him. And of course, the Good Samaritan exemplifies the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, doesn't He? Like the Good Samaritan, Jesus came alongside us, and He's brought comfort, consolation, encouragement to our souls. You will note here that Paul does not simply speak of consolation as something that stands alone. He refers to it as consolation in Christ. There is consolation in being united to Jesus Christ. One of the great expressions you find in the letters of Paul which describe a Christian are these words, in Christ or in Him. It's used some 140 times in his letters. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He often would begin a letter with those words. He did Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So a Christian is someone who is in Christ. That is, he has been united by faith to Jesus Christ. According to the Bible, all men, without exception, are either in Adam or they are in Christ. Paul makes a comparison between being in Adam and in Christ in Romans chapter 5, also 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He teaches that Adam represented all mankind. So by nature, by birth, all men are in Adam. But by the supernatural, by new birth, Christians are in Christ. So Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, that is, all who are in Him. Thomas Goodwin, one of the Puritans, commenting on verses from Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, said this, Paul speaks of them, that is, Adam and Christ, as if there had never been any more men in the world, nor were ever to be for time to come, except these two. And why? Because these two between them had the rest of the sons of men hanging at their girdle. Well, what encouragement it is not to be in Adam and know death, but to be in Christ and have life. And faith has transferred us out of Adam into Christ. So we are no longer hanging on the belt of Adam. We are hanging on the belt of Christ. The Lord Jesus is our representative. He is our head. We are unchangeably and forever in Him. Ephesians 1 says we were chosen to be in Him from the foundation of the world. We were powerfully brought to Him through faith, which we saw last time that Paul declared to be the very gift of God. And the Scripture teaches that we will forever be in Christ, for He cast out none whom He receives. Peter O'Brien says that this expression, consolation in Christ, is almost equivalent to salvation. And he goes on to say, which is known and experienced in the sphere of Christ Jesus. And Paul is clearly referring back to what had taken place in the lives of his Philippian friends when the gospel was first preached to them. And so to be in Him is to know consolation and encouragement. So I would say to you, dear friends, and I'm preaching to myself as well tonight, draw encouragement from the fact that you are in Christ. Is there any consolation comparable to that which we have in being in Christ? There is none. And it is this blessing that ought to put us on the path to seeking and maintaining unity in the church. Union in Christ should produce unity among believers. So the first quality that is the foundation of unity is consolation in Christ. But note, the second quality that Paul mentions is comfort of love. Now, this word comfort is very closely related to the word Paul just used, consolation. It conveys the idea of comfort and solace, but it has the literal meaning of speaking closely with someone. Vines shows that it's made up of two words, the combination of the word for near and the word for speech. And it is a word that conveys a great deal of tenderness. It's a word that literally means to speak to someone in a friendly way. And that's how it came to have the meaning of solace and comfort. There is great comfort in love. But whose love or what love does Paul have in view? If you look closely at the text, you see he doesn't say there's no object. He doesn't say there's comfort in the love of God. There's comfort in the love of Christ. There's comfort in the love of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So he doesn't say, but I suspect he means the love of God in Christ. The love that comes to us from believers is wonderful. And really, God often is conveying His own love to us through His children. But there's nothing which compares to the love of God in Christ. So what comfort, what solace there is in knowing the love of God in Christ. It was Christ's love for us that brought us into the Father's house of mercy, into a house where we are treated as sons, not servants, where we receive not a working wage, but an unlimited inheritance. Paul told the Romans that nothing could separate them from the love of God in Christ. Some of them were vexed and sorely troubled by trials. And when that happens to anybody, you sometimes wonder where God is and if He really loves you. So Paul wrote to them words of comfort. Who shall separate us from the love of God? And he goes through this great list: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. No, none of those things. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And then Paul gave his great statement, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's comfort in love, isn't it? I mean, we know the comfort of having a loving home. It's good to come home from work, isn't it, fellows, and have a loving environment. Wives, it's good to have a husband that loves you, isn't it? Children, do you know how wonderful it is to have parents who love you? All of these loves are marvelous and wonderful. But we also know the comfort that a loving God brings. Our gracious God has poured out, and He continues to pour out His love upon us. In fact, Paul said as much in Romans 5, verse 5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Poured out means lavished. The picture is a full bucket and somebody kicking it over. He poured out His love upon us. The knowledge of Christ's love for us should produce unity in our hearts. Because the knowledge of His love, the comfort of His love, brings us to put others before ourselves. Love that's patterned after the love of Christ always puts others first. And if you put other people first, you have the spirit of unity. Well, not only are the consolation of Christ and the comfort of love foundations for unity in the church, but also the communion of the Spirit. The third quality he mentions here is this: if any fellowship of the Spirit. That word fellowship is that word koinonia. Paul's already used it back in verse 5 in chapter 1 where he talked about their fellowship in the gospel. We get our word common from it. Communion is a good way to translate it. It signifies partnership and mutual sharing. And here he speaks of the fellowship of the Spirit. And surely the Spirit here should be understood as the Holy Spirit. Now, there's some question whether Paul means a fellowship that's brought by the Spirit or fellowship in with the Spirit. I think it is the latter. But the Holy Spirit was sent to indwell all saints after the ascension of Jesus. Jesus told His disciples, "When the Comforter comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. And He has sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, who descended upon Christ at His baptism, descends on us when He comes to quicken us and baptize us into the body of Christ. And He remains with us, sanctifying us, and forming us into the image of Jesus Christ. In fact, He lives in us and will never desert us." Paul uses the word fellowship here to speak of the Spirit's relationship with the believer. Now, we often read of the fellowship that we have with the Father and with the Son. 1 John 1:3, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But here it is a fellowship with the Holy Spirit, a fellowship of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit partners with us, shares with us, communes with us as a holy friend. Paul uses language like this in that beautiful benediction. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Oh, the blessing of being indwelt by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity in intimate fellowship with all of those in whom He dwells. The Bible tells us that every believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, which is not your own?" Paul told the Ephesians that the Holy Spirit is the seal of our eternal inheritance. "You were sealed," he said, "with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchase, possession to the praise of His glory." He's the source of spiritual power. He's the source of spiritual gifts. He's the source of spiritual fruit. Thank God for the blessed Holy Spirit. Preacher friend gave this illustration. He said a little boy was once reading a book in the park, and a man came and sat next to him on the bench and said, "What are you reading?" And the little boy said, "I'm reading the New Testament. I was given it for my birthday." And the man said to the little boy, "Do you believe in God?" And the little boy said, "Yes, I do." And the man said, "Well, perhaps you can tell me, is your God a little God, or is He a great God?" And the little boy thought for a while, and then he gave this answer, "He is both." And the man said, "Well, how can that be?" And he said, "Well, He is so little that He can come dwell in my heart. And He is so great that He dwells in the whole world." Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that God Himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, has come to abide with us, live in us? And here Paul talks about fellowship of the Spirit. And I would say to you, this suggests that fellowship of the Spirit is one of the strongest incentives for true unity. Fellowship of the Spirit should sound the death knell to party spirit in a church and should establish unity. Well, there's one last thing for us to see. Not only are the consolation of Christ, the comfort of love, and the communion of the Spirit foundations for unity in the church, but so also is this cooperation of affection and mercy. Note, Paul uses two terms here to show the tender way that the Lord had dealt with him. Affection, mercy. Now, if you have a King James Version, you know it's not translated affection. It's translated bowels. If there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy. Now, frankly, I'm glad we've got this translation, affection. But did you know the King James is reflecting a literal translation? The word Paul used is literally bowels. That part of the body was used metaphorically by the ancients to refer to the seat of the emotions. Paul's already used it in this letter, chapter 1, verse 8, "God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." It's common among various cultures to use some organ inside the body to refer to emotions. Some cultures, it's the liver. And some, the bowels. In our culture, heart generally gathers all of it up. But affection is a good translation here. The NIV has tenderness. We might refer to it today as heartfelt sympathy. So that's the first thing. And joined with it is this word mercy. It's a word that signifies sympathy or compassion. That's two renderings that some translations give it. Interesting that that word's always used of God in the New Testament. It's the word Paul used in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. James 5:11, you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Well, Paul is appealing to the Philippians' experience. They had known personally affection and mercy from God. They had known it because that's what the gospel brings. God was kind. He sent His Son to save them, to rescue them from hell. He gave them not what they deserved, but He was tender and compassionate toward them. And so He is with us. And how He has dealt with us is how we are to deal with others. We have known great tenderness. And therefore, we are to show great tenderness. We have known great compassion. And we are to show great compassion. But is that how we deal with others? Do we deal with others in the church in that same way? If we do, then demonstrating unity in the church will not be difficult for us. So Paul rehearsed the great provisions that God had made for the Philippians, and in doing so, he called on them to model the same graces that had been shown to them. And these are the qualities that he listed under the inspiration of the Spirit of God that would act as foundations for unity in the church. The church at Philippi needed to hear those words. They needed to ponder them. They needed to think them over. This was one of their real shortcomings. When we look at the church at Philippi in comparison to some others like Corinth, we say, boy, Philippi is a healthy church. But the seeds of dissension had been sown. And they were not to be allowed to sprout and grow. Oh, how important unity is. Oneness of mind and heart and spirit. Behold how good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. That's what Psalm 133, verse 1 says. Since the Philippians had experienced consolation in Christ, comfort in love, fellowship of the Spirit, and affection in mercy, they had the necessary groundwork to labor toward greater unity and love in the church. And they could do that rather than being purveyors of division and rivalry. There's nothing more that the devil wants than to get into a good, orthodox, Bible-believing church and create dissension and trouble. John Calvin said, when there are disagreements, there is invariably a door open for Satan to disseminate impious doctrines, while agreement is the best bulwark for repelling them. I remember as a young preacher, probably 22 years old, I think I was at the time, I heard a man preach. He was the man that married Linda and I. Reverend Wheeler Kidd, and his sermon on unity has stuck with me all through these years. I don't remember a lot of points made in the sermon if I don't write them down, but I will remember his sermon. He said Satan was out to divide a church, for a divided church is a defeated church. And these were the 3 points he had in his sermon. He said that disunity in the church delights the devil, is a joke to the lost man, and is offensive to a God of peace. And he expounded upon all those points. And I've often thought of that. It's so true. It delights the devil. He loves to see God's people fuss and fight. It's a joke to the lost man. You claim to be Christians, and you, hey, there's a church in this very area that I remember they had to call the police out to once because the members were fighting each other. I mean, fist fights in the church. It's a joke to a lost man. But such conduct is offensive to a God of peace. So let us tonight dwell upon the spiritual blessings that are ours, that have been listed here, and endeavor, as Paul said to the Ephesians, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And God willing, next time we will look at the demonstration of unity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. When we read this passage, we often can't wait to get to verse 5 and following. And we overlook something very important when we do that, so vital that we contemplate the foundation of unity. So may we do that tonight. Help us to put this in our mind and heart and contemplate the consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, and affection and mercy. Oh, grant that we may realize these blessings are ours. And may it build that unity of spirit with one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymn books, Christian.